This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
In our study of the book of Romans, we are in chapter 12. If you'd look in chapter 12, we saw last week that the Apostle Paul is beginning what is often called the practical section or application section. He is taking what he had previously taught for 11 chapters, and now he is applying it to the lives of the ones to whom he is writing. And he begins by urging them in verse 1, by the mercies of God, to present themselves a living and holy sacrifice, to step forward across the line, to dedicate themselves to doing above and beyond the call of duty in the Christian life, and explaining that such sacrifice is acceptable to God and is a spiritual form of true worship. This means they can no longer be conformed to the culture, to this age, but they need to be transformed. Some of you remember what I told you the Greek word there was? Metamorphosis. That means to be utterly transformed, like from a caterpillar to a butterfly, from a grub to a moth. This kind of radical transformation is to take place by the renewing of what? Your mind. It's not simply by stirring your emotions and giving you some stories so you can laugh and cry and have a good time and roll on the ground and bark like a dog and do holy laughter or get slain in the spirit. But it is the renewing of the intellect. It's the renewing of the mind so that you may prove that the will of God for your life is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now we pick up our exposition with verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Here the Apostle Paul begins with the fact that he had been given the office of apostleship. This is the expression, the grace given to me, the unmerited favor that God called me to preach the gospel among the heathen, though, as he explains in the book of Galatians, he had persecuted the saints, he had defiled the church, and yet God had grace upon him and had called him to be an apostle. And through the dispensation of this grace, this office of apostleship, he can authoritatively speak to the people in the congregation, to every single one of them. Now, this is very, very important. Very important. You see, for 1,000 years, Roman Catholicism ran the show in Europe. During that time, they developed what has been called clergyism. Clergyism is the idea that the clergy, the pastors, the priests, the prelates, the bishops, the archbishops, and finally all the way up to the Pope, numero uno, sometimes affectionately called Papa by the Italians, that they are the church. So there is the church, which is composed of the leadership. Then there is the laity, composed of the laymen and laywomen. Now they are the laity because they lay there and take it. They are the laity because they don't do anything. They just lay there. Now, the church, being the clergy, is responsible to do everything in the church. So there are various Roman Catholic conferences and famous conclaves where they said, unless the clergy appoints you to read the Bible, you're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to have a Bible study. You're not allowed, as a matter of fact, to even interpret the Bible on your own. Vatican II, which came out not too long ago, or even the New Catholic Catechism, which came out last year, states the only one who has the right to read and interpret the Bible would be the Roman Catholic priests and the higher-ups. But you will notice that when the Apostle Paul talks about the church, and he says, I am writing to the church at Rome, does he mean only the clergy, or does he mean everyone? Well, see, the Protestant concept of the church is that the church is the one body of Christ composed of all those saved by accepting Christ as their Savior, and they all have a ministry and a task to do. They all can read the Word, preach the Word. They must all get involved. This is why he begins by saying, number one, I'm talking to every man among you, everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. If there is one natural problem with fallen man, it is that of pride, where we assume that we are better off than we really are. We assume we're better looking than what we really are, thus we avoid the mirrors. We assume that we're more intelligent than other people. There's the propensity within us, because of our fallen nature, to always think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And Paul says, if you're going to understand what I'm going to talk about in terms of body life, in which every member of the church is ministering to the other, in which everyone is a team, this is a team effort, is involved, the first thing you better get rid of is a holier-than-thou air of superiority. He says, do not have a view of yourself that's unrealistic. This is also the problem of perfectionism. If you think too high of yourself, you will never satisfy yourself, and you'll live a very depressed life because you'll never even meet your own standards. In opposition of this, he says, but to think, now we can add the words, it's called an ellipsis in the Greek, but to think of himself so as to have a sound judgment. Modern translation, sober assessment. Back in the famous academy, the ancient golden age of Greece, if you went to go to school with Plato and Socrates, one of the maxims was this: know thyself. Understand with a sober assessment what are your strengths and weaknesses, what you can and cannot do, what your personality is constructed to bear or not to bear, what you are capable of coping with or not coping with, and understand that everyone is unique. We all have our own set of talents, and we all of us are not as strong as we ought to be in various areas. So he says to have a sober assessment of yourself and to remember that God is the one who allots to us our talents, our gifts, our abilities. For just as there are many members in one body, he says, now the physical body, you have fingers, you have toes, hands and arms, you have ears and nose, you have a mouth, you have hair, you have all sorts of bodily members, though it's still one body. In the same way, the church must be viewed as the body of Christ, which has many members. And just as the members in your physical body do not have the same function, despite the psychics in the Soviet Union, who claimed that they could read the newspaper by sitting on it, or they were able to derive the contents of a book by putting it on their head. The members of your body have specific functions. Your eyes do the seeing, not your butt, not your feet. There are different members, each having different functions. Even so, we who are many, we're one body in Christ, but each of us have our own individual function within the body. Is there any room in this passage for the idea of the clergy versus the laity, and the laity do nothing but lie there? No. Everybody should be working and pulling as part of the team. And since we have gifts, verse 6, that differ according to the grace given to us. He said, look, I was given that wonderful gift of being an apostle. That doesn't mean that you get that gift too. Grace is extended to you in other ways. Mercy, remember, is not getting what you do deserve. So you throw yourself on the mercy of the court when you get the speeding ticket. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Thus, being called to an apostle is what? Grace. Being called to be a Sunday school teacher is what? Grace. Being called to be a deacon is what? Grace. You mean for me to wash pots and pans in the church is a gift of grace. God giving you the privilege of functioning in the body, I don't care if it has to do with mechanics, I don't care if it has to do with putting back the aluminum or vinyl siding. It doesn't matter if you're pushing a broom or pounding the pulpit. They're all grace. An opportunity to serve God that you never earned. Do any of you deserve the right to lick the floor of the Church of Jesus Christ? You don't even deserve to be here this morning. I don't deserve to be in the pulpit. I don't even deserve to be in the pew. Sitting here is what? Grace. Serving here is what? Grace. Once you begin to think of it that way, can you be haughty-taughty, holier than thou? You know, some of these churches, well, I've been the Sunday school system for 40 years. You may now kiss my ring. No, it means whatever God calls you to do in the church, you didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it, baby. It's grace. Now you see, this is so far off from the traditional church. The first church I had, as we were attempting to reorganize it biblically, it didn't have elders and deacons. It only had a board. Is there anything in the Bible about a board of trustees? I never heard about he who desires to be a trustee. I never saw that in the Bible. Elders and deacons. And this one old coot, he said, well, I want to be elder for life because I've done a lot of work in this church for 40 years. He thought he earned the honor of being elder for life. He didn't earn squat diddly. Matter of fact, he had ruined the church for 40 years. He had hindered the church for 40 years. But people think they earned the right. They earned the honor. Some people, I've been in this church long enough, they better make me a deacon or else. Are they thinking of being a deacon as grace upon grace or something they've earned? It's my right. I better be an elder. Often I can think of some young men who felt, well, I was in this church for 2-3 years. I better be an elder. I earned it. And if you don't give it to me, then I'm going to stamp my feet, have a tantrum, and leave. So they stamped their feet, had a tantrum, and left, because they felt they were mature enough to be an elder. And of course, their actions belie and reveal what the truth is. It's grace, people. Each of us will have our own function. Each of us will have our own task, and it's God's grace that we are allowed to do that. Last phrase of verse 5, individually members one of another. We're supposed to be so interconnected as a church that what one member feels, we all feel. That's why in 1 Corinthians he'll develop this. He says, when one member of the body is honored, how should you feel? Honored. When one member of the body is hurt, how should you feel? Hurt. In other words, we're supposed to rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with those that weep. We are not individually encapsulated in the bubble of our own priorities. We're not supposed to come to church like that bubble boy. And if you see that movie where the guy who had no immune system, he had to live in a plastic bubble. Well, that's how, if I can visualize, many churches, they come rolling in these plastic bubbles. And they go ahead and put their bubble in along the pews. Do they care what happens to the person behind them, beside them, or in front of them? No. Do they have any concept that the church is to be the body of Christ? No. They think of it as a meeting where they're the laity who come in, hear a sermon, pay their money, and go home. It's like going to the theater, often of the absurd. This is not Paul's concept at all. Verse 6, since we, does he say, might have gifts or should get gifts, we should run down the altar to get them, flop on the floor, be slapped in the head. What does it say? We have gifts that differ. We all have different talents, different abilities. Thus, we are different according to what? Nature or grace? What does it say? Grace. We're not talking about personality, natural things. We're talking about after you're converted, God will give you some spiritual tasks to do. I was not born preaching the gospel. That's something that came after my conversion. Each of us are going to have these gifts and we'll be different with the gifts that we get, and we have no one to blame. We can't say the preacher handed out the gifts and appointed people. It doesn't say that in the text. It doesn't say that we chose. Does it say we get to choose whatever gifts we want? We don't get to choose them. Well, what about taking a vote in democracy? Do we vote on them? No. You have your gift according to what God wants you to have. Remember back in verse 2 that the will of God for you is what? Good, acceptable, and perfect. If the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect, and he says, I want you to do this in the body. Your function is to do this. And you say, well, Lord, I think I'm more important. I think I should do this. Are you thinking more highly of yourself than you want? See how it's all interconnected? God is the one who determines what gifts we have, and do we deserve any gifts to begin with? That's why that word grace. In Christian ministry, the moment a pastor, the elders, the deacons, the evangelists, the Sunday school teacher, the house group leader, the moment we forget that everything's based on grace is the moment that pride, conceit, arrogance, and tyranny begin. He said, we have different gifts. Since this is true and God has given us this, verse 6, we need to exercise those gifts accordingly. If the gift that God has given you is that of prophecy. Underline, there are seven gifts here. Seven gifts, and these are your motivational gifts. You get one of them for life, and that's it. No trading in like a car. You can't say, Lord, I don't like my gift. I want to trade it in for a new model. You're stuck. At the moment of conversion and regeneration, God said, "This is your gift." Zap! You got it. It will form the basis of your accountability on the day of judgment. God said, "I gave you that gift and talent. Now, did you use it?" Well, no, because I thought I had some other gift, or I didn't want what you had given me. Too bad. I gave you a gift that you might use it for my glory and the good of the church, and you did not do it. And there will be consequences to be paid. What if your gift is prophecy? Prophesying or prophecy is the ability to discern evil and sin in the lives of people, particularly through all of their deceptive external appearances, and then to rebuke those people and to call them to repentance. Prophecy does not have to do with foretelling the future. It has to do with forthtelling the Word of God and applying it to evil. So if you think back to prophets, guess what prophets do? Prophecy. Just like you have car sales. Guess who does car sales? Car selling. Car sellers. Who does the prophesying? The prophets. Think back. Oh, Elijah. What did he do? He discerned evil in the life of Ahab and Jezebel, and he called them to repentance. Think of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Think of John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist do? He discerned them and said, "Oh, you generation of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God?" He discerned evil in the lives of people. A prophet's job was to see sin in the people and to rebuke it and to call them to repentance. That's what he did. Now and then he might predict the future as part of that, as a subpoint, as a footnote, as a minor activity. So if you take the big book of Isaiah, and how many chapters in the book of Isaiah? 66. Because how many books are there in the Bible? That's right. And Isaiah is divided into two parts, like the Bible, and it's 37, on 39, 27, goes right on down the line. If you go with a pair of scissors and you take the book of Isaiah and you cut out of Isaiah all of the verses that have to do with predicting the future, per se, most of the book would remain, because he's rebuking them for their sin, their stubbornness of heart, their unrepentant spirit. And here he's saying there will be those people in the church that God will give them that uncanny ability to see evil and to rebuke it and to call people to repentance. I've had people come up to me and say, "Pastor, I believe the church is getting cold of heart. I believe we need some revival sermons, Pastor. You need to stir people up. We're getting cold hearts." Well, that's a gift of prophecy. That's discerning evil in the lives of God's people and calling them to repentance. A lot of people can't see that. They think everything's fine. This last series I did for 3 weeks on values clarification, which is the veiled revival series, that's all, about getting your priorities straight. But you see, there were those in the congregation who saw before that happened that that's what we needed, and they said something about it. Whereas, if I were to take a vote, the majority of the people didn't know that that's what we needed because they didn't discern it. If you have that gift, then you're to exercise it in proportion to the faith that God has given you that you have it. Remember, the more confident you are about your gift, the more confident you will be in the exercise of it. If you don't really believe you're called to be a prophet, then guess what? You won't be so confident. You won't exercise it very much. But if you know that God has given you that ability, then you'll exercise it. Here's another one. If service, verse 7, if God, instead of giving you the gift of prophecy, gives you the gift of service, office of service. If you look, by the way, in your side column, you'll see a lot of what I'm saying. That means that God gives certain people within the church the ability to see and to take care of the practical needs of the body. They just know someone's got to clean those toilets, and they'll get the brush and go in there and clean them up. They'll be the ones who are faithful on work days. And they get out their hammers. They push over the oil tank, and they'll fix cars, and they're handy, they're helpful. It's the gift of helps. Always like to joke with those pastors who say, "Oh, there are no gifts of the Spirit today, they're all gone." I said, "You mean there's no gift of helps?" And they always think that refers to the ladies in the kitchen, but it's not just the ladies in the kitchen. That included would be helps, but it means anyone, anytime, any place who's doing helpful things. Helpful things. Painting. Teaching. Whatever needs to be done. Helpful. So if you have that gift of helps, then get in there and do it, he says. If God has called you to be a teacher, what should you do? Teach. If God has given you, verse 8, the gift of exhortation, which is the ability to come alongside of someone and to encourage them. The Greek literally means, the word there means to come alongside of and to take the elbow. Mike, come up here for a moment. I'm going to show you what that Greek word means. Be here, and I'm here. Now walk slowly. It means to catch up to somebody, grab him by the elbow, and the Greek literally means to put your hand under his elbow like this and say, "I'm alongside of you and I've got to encourage you to keep going." That's what exhortation is. The prophet hits you over the head with the fact that you're in sin and rebukes you, slaps you around a little bit. They can be rough. The exhorter comes alongside and lifts up the elbow, grabs your arm and says, "Let me help you on the way. Let me encourage you. Let me strengthen." And thank God for exhorters. Exhorters aren't supposed to be slapping people, hitting them over the head. They're supposed to be encouragers, edifiers. He who gives, oh, thank God for the givers. May they multiply. I don't think we have any in this church sometimes. Someone who has the gift of giving is that kind of person that God gives the ability to make a lot of money and to be wise in keeping it and investing it, and then they turn around and they invest in the Lord's work. They give carefully, but they have something to give. If you don't have any money, and money slips through your finger like sand through a sieve, then you don't have the gift of giving. If you've got it stockpiled, sitting in mutual funds and money markets and CDs, and you got bonds and coupons and T-bills and tigers and cats, and you got all that stuff stashed away, God's given you the gift of giving. You say, "Oh no, I have the gift of getting and keeping." No, 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 no. If he's given it to you, he gave it to you to give it, to use it for the Lord's work. That's why he says, he who gives, now he's understanding, in the Greek it's called an ellipsis, it's understood you're supposed to be intelligent enough to understand. He who gives should give, look at the next two words, what does it say? With, come on, liberality. The only time in this church where you will be allowed to be liberal is when it comes to giving. I don't want you liberal any other time. But when it comes to giving for the work of the Lord, you can be old Rockefeller and Kennedy, like giving away welfare programs. It means to give cheerfully, liberally, openly, freely to the work of the Lord. Or if God has called you to lead and your gift is administration, organization, then you need to do that gift with what? Notice the word. Diligence. Perseverance. Why? Because given the second law of thermodynamics, whatever you organize tends to what? Disorganization. So you may get the drawers in your kitchen, the cabinets in your kitchen. You ever sat down and got them all organized? Pulled everything out, all the pots and the pans, the cookie sheets, everything in the drawers. You know exactly where everything is. Everything's neat and in its place. And you come back next week, what's happened? You say, who messed it up? You did, probably. It's like putting clothes in a linen closet. I'm putting the towels and the sheet in the linen closet. Now and then I'll get irritated at our linen closet, and I'll spend the day, drag everything out, fold everything the way it's supposed to be folded, and when you look at the shelves, the towels of the same size are all stacked up, and the queen-size sheets are over here, and the king-size, and I've got everything just right. And I come back two days later, and what does it look? You can't even get the door shut. Crammed in there, balled up in there. Why does someone with the gift of administration or organization, they have to have that character quality of diligence? Because you have to keep doing it and 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 doing it. You just don't organize it once and then that's it. Everything tends to disorganization. The one who has the gift of mercy is someone who has the ability to discern when people in the church are in trouble. And thank God, at times, the only way that I know anything's wrong with you, because that ain't my gift. Mercy is not my gift. Teaching's my gift. Someone will come up to me and say, so-and-so is spiritually depressed. Didn't you see it on their face, Pastor? I said, no, didn't see a thing. Go up to the person, how are you doing? Not too good, Pastor. Well, I wouldn't know. But the person who has the gift of mercy has these special antennas. Just they have this radar, and they know who's depressed, who's mad, who's happy. They're very sensitive to the emotional lives of people. And I'm just a teacher. I come in, come to the pulpit, teach, say hi, bye, thank you, ma'am, and I'm gone. Because my world is truth, not emotion. I want facts, not feelings. So teachers really are not the people you need. They can't discern that. That's why pastors need help if that's their gift. So if you have the gift of mercy, and you are attuned to the emotional state of people, what is going to be your natural temptation? What kind of person are you going to be?
Well, I'm just very depressed, Pastor. I mean, you know, there's so many people who aren't really living for the Lord.
You can use your gift to lift others up, or the devil can use your gift to drag you down.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.